Mike, for those wonderful hymns, worship and song that we've participated in so far. And I thank you for the comments of Buddy at the Lord's Supper. Always absolutely necessary to remind ourselves of the importance of this act on this day, the privilege that it is. And I thank Larry for his prayer. And until he reminded me, I was focused on my lesson and I had forgotten. Next Lord's Day, I'll be in Florence, so gotta switch languages. Dovrò parlare una lingua diversa da quella con cui devo parlare in inglese adesso. La lingua nativa mia quando sono cresciuto come figlio di un missionario. So I'll have to switch languages next Sunday. And that always takes me a few days to get in the groove of it all. But here's the greatest thing. Languages are always about communication with people. And I look forward to heaven where there'll be no language barriers. And you will get to meet your Italian brethren and your Palestinian brethren and your Greek brethren and all those across the world. And we just remind ourselves from time to time of the view that God has of the church and of fellowship and of the view that he has of what's going on this day, on the Lord's Day, as faithful people assemble to worship him, to sing praises, and to elevate prayers in whatever language they have. God understands them all. And we will all speak the same language when we make it to that home in heaven. Thank you for visiting today. We have several. Dr. Matt Vega from Fried Hartman's here, and there are others that are here. I know why he's here. He's got a big event tomorrow, but I know why he's going to come back in June. I invited him to come back for our summer series, and he's going to have a grandchild here. So he's going to make a beeline down here from March on, whenever Shelby decides to give birth to this wonderful child. We had a fellowship yesterday at my house with some of the ministers, and it was wonderful. I actually practiced what I'm about to preach. Isn't that rare? That is, I didn't do any work yesterday. I just burned leaves, which is can't count as work, and I fellowshiped with my brethren for about 3.5 hours, and then I did my study before, and I got up this morning about 4 because I decided to do a Sabbath thing, which of course is what it's all about. Brother Larry, you got it right. The end result of the lesson this morning is about his rest. What does that mean? Since we are not Sabbatarians as such, we are not under 39 rules of what not to do on a particular Sabbath. That's not who we are. That's not what we're compelled to be. But I'm preaching from Mark. This is my 9th time, and I am nowhere close to finished. I'll have to continue after I get back in May from the period abroad. His rest, Mark chapter 2, verse 23-6. I thank you for the reading. I'm actually going to read it again in a moment just to bring it back to our attention. Jesus and the Sabbath, his rest. There are at least 2 ways in which his rest can be understood. The one that the text points out in the controversy with the religious leaders of the day, and the one in which we can take it. And that's how what Larry pointed to in the prayer. Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6 reads as such. You remember, 7 centuries before, God gave bits and pieces to the prophets who understood it, but not completely, of what was about to come. The plan of salvation, I was going to fix that which we broke. And these are the prophecies that talk about the one to come. In Isaiah 9 verse 6, you'll remember, says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father," and of course, "Prince of Peace." In the first century, peace, most people intended political. But of course, Jesus didn't come to settle our political differences, not in first century Roman Empire and not in 21st century America. He's talking about a different kind of peace. He was talking about actually 2 kinds, if I could suggest. First of all, the peace between God and men, of course. That's the most important thing that needs to be fixed. But he was also talking about, I think, a sense of peace whereby you and I can live on the face of this earth with all the difficulties and problems and political struggles and economic struggles and health struggles and all of that, and we can have peace, rest. We can be okay. Be still. And know that I am God. Be still. Mark chapter 2, which spills into chapter 3 because Mark didn't write in chapters, is a collection of five stories that are about controversy, which seems like a contradiction. If he was supposed to be the Prince of Peace, why is it that he locked horns, he tangled with the religious leaders of his day? That, of course, the responsibility for that lies not on him, but it lies on the misunderstandings and hypocrisy and the desire to control what God had said and done. We always want to do that. We want to redefine. We want to argue with God. We want to tell him what he meant. We don't want to listen. Mark chapter 2 is full of controversies. There are five stories that are not necessarily connected chronologically, and what that means is they didn't happen one on this day and then the next one on this day and the next. They are collected thematically, and Mark is inspired, but he gets to do that. He gets to collect five stories where you and I, if we're paying attention to the story that he's telling, we'll notice that, well, Jesus locked horns several times. They show conflict. Jesus had conflicts with the religious leaders of his day. They were believers in Yahweh, in a one God. They were monotheists, but they were not on the same page at all. There were at least six different sects of Jews. That's not to talk about the 70, 80 million other Gentiles that worship pagan man-made gods. There were 6 to 8 million Jews, and they were not on the same page. Herodians are mentioned here, the Hellenists. There were, of course, the Essenes, the Zealots, the terrorists, and there were the two big ones, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the Pharisees are the ones that on this day are going to challenge him in the stories that we read. They badger Jesus because he didn't fit their mold. He didn't fit their way, as we saw 2 weeks ago. He did it his way. They decided, no way. You got to do it our way, and we do the same thing if we're not careful. We say to God, I'll take the Jesus my way. I'll define worship and attendance and whatever my way. That's what the religious leaders tried to do. We'll tell you what the Sabbath means. We have made up a cool rule list of 39 ways in which it's done. We'll tell you what Sabbath means. And they're trying to tell the Son of God, they're trying to tell God what he meant with the Sabbath. What did he mean by it? And how it's defined and how it's operated and how you do it. They badger Jesus. This is, by the time of Mark chapter 2, we're actually in the second year, if not the third, of the ministry of Jesus. And they have not only, he's on their radar screen, they're making trips from Jerusalem, sending spies, taking notes, but they're also challenging him publicly in front of others. And they, in chapter 2 of Mark, spilling into chapter 3, they badger him about, wait a minute, you can do the miracles, but you cannot forgive sins. And Jesus says, wait a minute, if I can do the miracle, why can't I forgive sins? Since you equate the two. You say that a man that has a physical ailment has sinned or his parents have sinned. Well, if that's true, then if I can heal the withered hand, why can't I forgive sins too? They badger him about eating with sinners. And while sinners are not excused and repentance is required, Jesus and the gospel and we must go where they are. We don't participate in the sin, but we go there. We can't stay within our buildings. We must go there and eat with the sinners. We must go on the mission fields. If you can't go to Italy, then go here in Montgomery. Go this afternoon at 1:30. They badger him about fasting. You and I in the Christian dispensation don't have a requirement for religious reasons to show our piety by fasting. But fasting was, for many reasons, to show repentance. It was to not spend hours in the preparation of food. And they're arguing about that. Why don't your disciples fast? because the groom is still here. And he's referring about to himself, of course. But the text that we read is about the Sabbath. And there are two events, two stories of the five that are in the turn between the end of chapter 2 and chapter 3 that are about the Sabbath. The Sabbath, this is just two segments from the Old Testament. One from a story you know well, I hope, the story of Ruth. And the other one, a specific commandment, you could say, among the 613. The Sabbath. Keep the Sabbath. Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 25 says, if you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. Established within the Mosaic law and the cultural system of the Jews was a way by which the poor and the travelers, because they didn't have McDonald's and fast foods, could go into as they were walking along the road, a field that had been picked, and they could pick the heads of grain and they would eat them. And that was okay, and it was a way in which all could be fed in some fashion or form. You'll remember in the story of Ruth, of course, chapter 2 and verse 2, Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Two glimpses into the practice and establishment of gleaning, of picking grain. And this is where the first event in which the Sabbath comes up and where Jesus has a controversy with the Jewish leaders of the time. So here's the setting, the context. And here's a grain field of modern-day Palestine. This is where it's happening. They're an agricultural society. We are no longer. If Jesus had lived in the 21st century, then it would be somewhere in our urban landscape, and the story would be told differently. But it goes like this, within the field of a grain field. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did? When he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for anybody but the priest, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord, even on the Sabbath. So here we are, the first story in which they lock horns over the practice, the Jewish practice of the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day. The next one, the second one, and recorded in the first six verses of Mark 3. Happens maybe a little later, maybe the next day, maybe the next week, I'm not sure. But Mark tells them back to back. He wants those of Jewish background to understand Jesus claimed the Sabbath. He was God, and he said, I get it back. You don't get to make the rules, as the Pharisee done. 39 things that you don't do on a Sabbath day. So He's there, and the context now is in a synagogue. This is the ruins of the synagogue in Capernaum, God willing. I'll be there again in March, and there's an artistic rendition of what it looks like. This was the worship center for those 6 to 8 million Jews that inhabited the world at that time. 200,000 of them lived in Jerusalem, but the majority did their schooling of their children and went on the Sabbath day, Shabbat. They went on the Sabbath day to the synagogue, where they would sing hymns, and they would listen to preaching, and they would say prayers, and they would do the acts of worship except for the Lord's Supper. That's what was happening inside there. And Jesus grew up in one of these, and he was educated in one of these in Nazareth. But this is the one in Capernaum. You see, he moved here about a year and a half ago. He changed address, And he moved to Capernaum, a larger fishing village that had more people coming and going. And that's where his center will be for his travels and his ministry for the next 3 years. He will make 3 trips down to Jerusalem during those 3 years. He will go across the lake to the Gentile areas, and he will go to the coast of Tyre and Sidon. But for the most, he stayed around Capernaum and Bethsaida and the cities that are there on the northern part of the Sea of Galilee. And we saw there when we talked about his sea about a month ago. Mark 3, he entered the synagogue in Capernaum, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. He looked around at them with anger, and he grieved at the hardness of their hearts, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with him, with the Herodians, against him, how to destroy him. Basic facts of the story, which are well known to you. I just bring them to your attention because you weren't thinking about this scripture until I brought it before you a few minutes ago. The Pharisees are there to question his interpretation of a Mosaic commandment. They question the legality of what he's doing. They're implying that he doesn't have the right to undo what they have done. In the name of God, they have made a list of 39 things you don't do on that particular day. They mean well. They're even sincere. We can grant them that much. But we always get in trouble when we add things that are required to Scripture and to God's, when we try to define and legislate and make other people do in the name of God things that are not from Scripture. They got in trouble with it. They meant well. But sincerity does not guarantee anything. What matters is, do we come to the right source to understand what God wants of us and what God's understanding of the Sabbath is and what God's understanding of rest is? Numbers chapter 15 actually had, and they could have quoted this one, an instance in which a man was caught dealing with some wood on the Sabbath, and he was, by commandment of Moses, stoned. You will find that in Numbers chapter 15. So there is an instance of a need for Moses to tell the children of Israel, God is serious. Why were there 613 Mosaic rules that we are now relieved of? Why did God give those? It's because he was trying to teach obedience, and obedience even in particulars. He has made it much easier for us in the new covenant. We have mostly principles and very few specifics, but we'd like to toy with and legislate and add rules and take out and redefine that which God has given us in the new covenant. No, I mean it, he says with this sentence. Moses says the man will be stoned. So the Pharisees are correct in saying the Sabbath is not something you can take or leave. It's one of the 10 big commandments, and there's also that story about the man that was gathering wood on the Sabbath. So that stands as a reminder of something important. But gleaning, you see, that they had added to the list. That's one of the 39 things that the Pharisees had added to the list, gleaning. And they were the purveyors of God's law in their time. And they saw themselves as having the authority to legislate and define the particulars and tell you, you're not a believing Christian unless you do this. And there are people that do that today. We got to watch out. We should not do that. Not legislate where God doesn't. There are important principles that are unchangeable, that are not negotiable. But we cannot add traditions as required of other people, of other cultures. We must stick to Scripture. Gleaning was not stealing. Let's get that straight. Gleaning was not stealing. While today, if you go into some property, it says private property, that means you can't go in. You can't go through that dirt road that's right by my house, and they really don't want you to, and you can't go in and hunt, and you can't go in. That's what. But in, not in Jewish culture. Gleaning was not stealing. But was it work? That's where the disagreement with the, you do not get to define the Sabbath, Jesus says. And Jesus gives two illustrations why they are theologically and historically wrong. He gives an example of, first of all, them being inconsistent. He says, you think David is the greatest. It's the city of David. It's the star of David. David is the greatest king ever in the history of Israel. And yet David, when he was pursued by in a dangerous situation by military, he took refuge and he took advantage on the Sabbath. He took food on the Sabbath. And that particular event narrated in 1 Samuel chapter 15, he points out to them, you know that story. You have scripture memorized. Why don't you ask yourself, how come if David can do it for expediency, why can't we do it too? But besides that, here's the second reason why. Not all labor is condemned. If one of your sheep falls into a pit, are you going to let it die because it fell on a Sabbath? You're not, are you? And they won't. And they didn't. You will go in the pit and you will say, God will, surely God will be okay with this. But healing a man with the withered hand, that is a problem. You care more about your sheep than you do about human beings. That's the result of it all. And once again, you're trying to define what God meant by the Sabbath, the whole point, the whole issue of it. Not all labor is condemned by God. He didn't establish the Sabbath for the children of Israel for that purpose. Why did he establish it? Even if they were sincere, when they added the 39, they lost track of the principle. And you and I have to be people that always ask themselves, what's the principle here? How am I supposed to take this commandment of God and apply it in the 21st century? And what he will tell them is, quit trying to add traditions to God's law. And please understand, one that is greater than the temple, by whom you swear, is here. One is greater than the temple. And it is him. It is I. One that is greater than the temple is here. So, really, there are only two things that I want to extract from these two. The Sabbath was created for man. The Sabbath was created for man. Jesus said that, and I ask you to consider, what did he mean? That's what he said in the first narrative that we read a minute ago. The Sabbath was created for man, not man for the Sabbath. The principles that God gives us in the New Testament and the New Covenant to live by, the ethical, moral, the principles about worship, marriage, they're there for our good, not to demonstrate that God has the power to control us. Actually, that's the opposite. He gives you and I free will to act as we wish. We are moral beings with the freedom to choose. But he says, this is how you will succeed. This is how you will be happy. This is how you will prosper. This is how your life, however many days we have here on earth, will turn out to be for the good, not only of yourself, but of your family, of your mankind. You will serve God's will. The Sabbath was made for man. Whatever rules of morality and ethics and worship and theology I give you, they're made to protect you because I love you, because I care for you. And I cared enough for you to send my son. And I cared enough for you to have my son die for you. That enough should demonstrate that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. find ourselves maybe from time to time resenting the rules that God seems to put upon us about how we practice Christianity. I've seen that. I've experienced it. Sometimes I feel it myself. But it's the opposite. It's the opposite. The Sabbath was a symbol of the love of God for the children of Israel. They needed the Sabbath. They needed the concept of the Sabbath. And so do we. Not the day, but the principle. God knows what's best for you. You are not very good at it, and neither am I. Without his instructions, we flounder. We are lost. The Sabbath was created for man. The requirement of the Sabbath is not ours anymore. We are the new covenant, the new Israel. Clearly, Jesus relieves us of all the rules of what to eat and what not to eat. He does that during his preaching time, during his ministry. The Apostle Paul would come on later on in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 14 and Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14 through 16 and clearly say that the Mosaic law was nailed to the cross. That's the terminology that's used. What that means is you and I are not under the Ten Commandments. We are not under the sabbatical rule. And Sabbatarians mean well. Those are Seventh-day Adventists. They mean well, but that's not true. We're not under part of the Mosaic law. We're not under part any of the Mosaic law. We're not under the sabbatical rule anymore. But the principle of the Sabbath might still be of value. So I go back for a second to Genesis chapter 2, to the creation. And you know this well. So I bring these verses back to your attention. This is the story of how man began the world, the universe. And man, you are the top creative act of God. You were the sixth day. You were, as representative of mankind, the masterpiece of God that made sense of all the other days in which God created. And this is what it says in chapter 2 and verse 2. On the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it, God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. If you reread that creation story of Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, you'll find that the seventh day is mentioned three times. Evidently, it was kind of sort of important. God not needing rest, then you already know, why did he do that? What's interesting in his pagan cultures when they created calendars, when they divided time up into years and months, pagan cultures did not do the week thing, the seven thing. The Jews did. The Jews are the only ones. The only ones that seem to go by a seven calendar are astronomers in pagan cultures. But nobody else counted. Nobody else had the Sabbath. It's a Jewish thing because God said so. But he established the model for it. And the concept of rest from the very beginning of time. God rested. I mean, think about that. God rested. God rested. I get to the second point because I'm about out of time. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Pharisees didn't accept it that day, and they would proceed to issue a warrant of arrest and put him on a cross. That's one of several things they violently disagreed with him. You are not the Lord of the Sabbath. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Now take that principle, and how do we apply it to us? He's the Lord of our Sabbath. He's the Lord of our Lord's day. He's the Lord of this day. We came here together to worship him. But he's not just the Lord of one day a week, right? Because if he is, we have a problem. To be Lord of the Sabbath means he wants to be Lord of every day of your week. Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. The Lord of every day. That's what he wants to be. And the question is he? The Lord of every day of my week? Every day of your week? I am the Lord of the Sabbath. You are not compelled to observe the Sabbath the way the Jews do, but the principle of that day and every day being his, your talents, your abilities, your possessions, your plans, your skills. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. That's what that means. At least that's what it means to me. The Sabbath was for rest. They were not supposed to work. The Jews were supposed to prepare the meals Friday afternoon. And when the sun went down on Friday around 5:36, they were supposed to stop. You got to think ahead. When you visit Israel today, the Orthodox Jews still do that. You see the traffic disappear. You see the elevator start running. And it's Shabbat. And for 24 hours, you better have prepared. It's rest. I guess I'd like you in the end here to transfer from he is the Lord of the Sabbath to the concept of it's his rest. His rest. Seems to me that we need the sabbatical principle in our lives because our culture and our time are just squeezing every minute of every day. Our work carries over, spills over into the weekend and into our Sundays. Or whatever day. Is there a day of rest? Is there a specific moment when you say we're going to rest? Because we weren't made to work three jobs. Maybe we can buy less stuff, live more simply, not be influenced by our commercials and our culture, and scale down our Christmases and our cars and our houses and our expectation. So you only do that when you retire and you had a big house and you scale down because you can't clean it anymore? Can you do it sooner? I'm just asking a question. What does that mean? What does the sabbatical rest principle mean to us today? Work can kill us. Sports are a very important part of our culture. And as an ex-coach for NCAA Division II, I can tell you one of the things I said to athletes when I recruited them, I said, look, you got your academics, and you got what I'm going to require to you, 3 to 4 practices a day, especially in August and September. But let me be clear. God comes first, and you got to have time to rest. And if you can't put that first and understand how God made you, then don't accept this scholarship. You can't. Shopping. Stores used to be closed on Sundays, but they're not anymore. And of course, now there's Amazon anyway. Prime. And you're addicted. You can order things. You don't even have to go to the mall anymore. That should save us time. But that's what they said about cars, that it would save us time, and it doesn't. That's what they said about technology, and it should free us up, and it doesn't. How come? Because they're all either a blessing or a curse, depends on how you use them. And the question still remains, where's the Sabbath in our life? Where's the principle? I didn't make you to work like this just to have a better house. You are to do good deeds. Your time on earth is limited. Where's your Sabbath? Travel, leisure, entertainment. We make time for that. The question is, where's our Sabbath? Where's the Sabbath principle? Sometimes it could be, let me suggest, and you can disagree, that sometimes we can equate too many church activities with, you know, how you do it. Sometimes the Sabbath may mean you have to say to a well-meaning deacon or invitation to something, I can't do that. We need family time. I need private devotional time. You see, study is one thing, meditation is another. Be still and know that I am God. That's what I think the Sabbath means, His rest. His rest. Be still and know that I am God. Matthew 11 is behind me on the screen. It is in one of the teaching moments of Jesus that he looks at the sad crowd that's gathered around him, and there are lots of people with a lot of needs, and Jesus says, here's rest. And it's how I end this lesson on the Sabbath. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest unto your souls. His rest. We're going to sing a song. If you need to claim that rest for the first time in baptism, or you need to claim it again as a Christian, he offers rest. Would you come as we stand?